Welcome to the Lansdale Life Church Podcast. If you're seeking a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, this podcast is for you. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, it's a tremendous honor for me to be with you, Lansdale Life family. So, I'm so impressed with Pastor Chris and Jill, and join me in thanking the Lord for your pastors right here. So I write history books, but I also like to focus on the Christian faith in there. My wife and I put together some books called Miracles in American History. I have a few in the back. And there's a movie, The Great Awakening. How many of you have seen that? You've heard about it? And I know some of the people that helped inspire and put that together, so I encourage that. But that was one of the situations that Europe was Catholic, and then you had a Reformation, and then you had each country in Europe choose one denomination as the state denomination. So Germany and Sweden were Lutheran, Switzerland, Calvinist, Scotland, Presbyterian, Holland, Dutch Reformed, England, Anglican, and Italy, Spain, France, Austria, Poland, Catholic. And if you did not believe the way your king did, you're persecuted, you fled. They spilled over and founded colonies. Every colony was started by a different Christian denomination. Virginia was Anglican. Massachusetts was Puritan. Rhode Island was Baptist. New York was Dutch Reformed. Connecticut, New Hampshire were Congregationalist. Delaware and New Jersey were originally Swedish Lutheran until they got taken over by the Dutch and taken over by the English. And then Pennsylvania was Quaker, and it was unique. As you know, William Penn was a Quaker and put in the Tower of London for 8 months. And he says, "Force makes hypocrites, 'tis persuasion only that makes converts." In other words, believing something because your government, the king, tells you to believe it is one thing, but you might say that you believe when you really don't, just because you don't want to get canceled. Imagine getting canceled, right? And so William Penn, his dad, helped defeat the Dutch in the Anglo-Dutch Wars, and the king owed him but didn't have any money, and so the king, Charles II, gave Admiral William Penn some land in the New World that they had taken away from the previous owners, right? Swedes, the oldest church in Philadelphia is Old Swedes Church, so it used to be part of the old New Sweden, Gustav Adolphus of Sweden. But anyway, this land is now English, and so King Charles II gives a bunch of it and names it after Admiral William Penn, called Pennsylvania, but the dad dies, and so he gives it to the son, William Penn. And so William Penn comes over and does a holy experiment to see if Christians of different denominations could live together in the same geographic area. It's like, whoa, what a novel idea. You mean my neighbor could actually be going to a different church? It's like, yeah, so the attitude before the revolution was, if you don't like our denomination, fine, start your own colony. It was one denomination. But then when the revolution starts, they all began to say, hey, we need to work together against the king. Otherwise, we're all going to lose out. But the Great Awakening was prior to the revolution. It helped unite the colonies. And so you would have George Whitefield come and he would preach, and he was a new light. So the old lights were the Puritans who said, you know, it's our way or the highway, right? I mean, it was a Puritan uniformity. And so they closed the doors so George Whitefield couldn't preach inside of a church. So he preached outside and would draw crowds, and sometimes 20,000, and he would preach without a microphone. Could you imagine that? He'd have sometimes people throw fruit at him. People would be hiding in trees and blowing a trumpet trying to drown out. I mean, he had opposition. But he would say things like, there's not a Baptist, Presbyterian, you know, Methodist in heaven. And, of course, everybody would drop their jaw and say, what did he say? And then he'd finish the sentence, that upon entering those gates, we don't lay aside the badges of schism and join together in worshiping our Savior Jesus. It's like, okay, I get it. And so they began to unite the colonies, realizing, hey, Jesus, we have something in common, even though we're different denominations. So this Great Awakening revival swept the colonies. George Whitefield preaches seven times up and down the colonies. And But he's the first one to preach to mixed race crowds. And now all these universities are started as a result of this Great Awakening. And so the blacks that got saved under George Whitefield wrote the Negro spirituals. This is a whole genre of songs. And one of the black men that got saved was a free black teenager, John Morant. And there's the book, A Narrative of the Lord's Wonderful Dealings with John Morant, a black, taken from his own relations. And so he was born in New York, 1755. His father dies when he's young. He travels with his mother to Florida, to Georgia, South Carolina. He learns how to read, play the violin, the French horn. He's educated. And then in 1768, at the age of 13, he heard George Whitefield preach in Charleston, South Carolina. And he experienced a dramatic conversion to Christ. And so he's unable to speak or move for half an hour. He was carried home. The doctors were called in, but he refused medicine. He got better by constantly studying the Bible. But this troubled his family. And his family treated him as if he was mentally unstable. And disagreements about religion caused him to leave home. And so he wanders away, and he's living in the woods, trusting God to provide for him. And he's befriended by the Cherokee Indians. And he learns how to speak their language, and he's living amongst the Cherokee. And then the revolution begins to heat up, and the British would incite the natives to attack the Americans. It's one of the items listed in the Declaration. The king is incited the savage to butcher the inhabitants of our frontiers. And so the Indians, the Cherokee, see John Morant, and they said, well, you're obviously not an Indian, so you must be with the Americans, and we've sided with the British. And so they capture John Morant. And the chief has him tied up, and they're about to execute him when he starts preaching to the chief in their own Cherokee language, the gospel. Talk about preach like your life depends on it. And the chief's like, well, don't kill him just yet. Let me hear a little bit more. Let me hear a little bit. And finally, the chief converts and has him untied, lets him go, and then gives him permission to preach throughout the tribe. And then preach through the other tribes in the area, the Catawba and the Creek and the Hoosaw Indians. And then after a few years, he decides he wants to go back to South Carolina and preach among the slaves. Well, now the British are there, and they capture John Morant. They have a press gang. Now, this takes a little explaining. The British ship would pull into the harbor, and you would have these rough and tough sailors get off and wander through the streets. And if they saw, especially at nighttime, if they saw some young man all by himself, they would come alongside and grab him and drag him onto the British boat, lock him below deck, and they would get a bunch of them, right? That it was called being pressed into the British Navy. And then they would take off and they'd sail, and 100 miles out to sea, they'd open the hatch and they'd say, if you want to eat anything, get to work. And they would put them to work, pulling the ropes and the sails and so forth. And for 6 years, John Morant was in the British Navy. And then he finally is taken to England. And he gets off and he works for a cloth merchant. He studied for the ministry, and he was helped by the missionary-minded Countess of Huntington. And he got ordained to the ministry in 1785. And then he returns to preach the gospel in Nova Scotia. He founds a church after the Countess of Huntington, names it Huntingdonian. And then he preached to, quote, a great number of Indians and white people at Greens Harbor, Newfoundland. And so after overcoming 6 month bout with smallpox, he preaches in Boston. And he writes his amazing life story in A Narrative of the Lord's Wonderful Dealings with John Morant, a black. It goes through 17 editions. And he says, God often hides the sensible signs of his favor from his dearest friends. Real Christians, whilst they are among fiery serpents, are waiting with desire and holy expectation for the good of the promise. This is a miracle in American history. Have you ever heard that story before? Right? So God loves to take little nobodies and do great things with them. And so the Revolutionary War does start, and we have what's called the Declaration of Independence, where we break away from the king. The King of England was a globalist. He was a one-world government guy. The sun never set on the British Empire, right? They had India from 1714 when they landed there and opened the trading post, and then they had Hong Kong and eventually parts of China, and they had, you know, all countries stretched all around the world, and America decides we don't want a globalist king telling us what to do. So we broke away and flipped it. And so instead of a top-down government ruled by some king that claimed to be divinely appointed, we flip it and we have a bottom-up form of government called government from the consent of the governed. They actually look back to the pre-King Saul part of the Bible. So we have an Old Testament, and you have 400 years where you have millions of Israelites and no king. It's called the Hebrew Republic. It's the book of Judges, right? And then when the priests went woke and stopped teaching the law, and Eli the high priest, his own sons are sleeping with women in the tent of meeting, that's when they all go to Samuel the prophet, and they say, we want to be like the other countries, we want a king. So the founders of America looked to the pre-King Saul part of the Bible, and so instead of it being the creator gives the power to the king, and he dispenses it to his subjects, we skip the king, and we say the creator gives the rights to each one of us. And he's not a respecter of persons, and we're all equal, and we choose from amongst equals who's going to be our temporary political leaders. And so the Declaration mentions God four times. All men are created equal. The King of England didn't believe that. He believed he was created extra special, right? The divine right of kings. All men are created equal, and they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. It's not a social contract where the group gives you rights. No, they come from God, and therefore the government's purpose is to protect our creator-given rights. Laws of nature, nature's God, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. That's a prayer. We have a prayer inside of our Declaration of Independence and reliance on the protection of divine providence. So the revolution is heating up, and the Continental Congress, meeting in Philadelphia, has a day of fasting. We earnestly recommend the 17th of May, 1776, to be observed as a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we with united hearts confess and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance and amendment of life, appease God's righteous displeasure, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain his pardon and forgiveness. Right? This is a month or so before the Declaration, unanimously pass a day of fasting through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? All right, so they were Christians of different denominations. And so lots of battles, lots of miracles. I just picked out one. It's the Battle of Cowpens. You have some cows, put them in some pens, so it's in South Carolina. And the movie The Patriot that Mel Gibson did highlights this battle. And so you have a British colonel. He's 26 years old. His name's Tarleton. Nicknamed the Butcher, because at a Battle of Waxhaw, you have 300 Americans surrendering, and he has his dragoons, that's the light cavalry, they have their sabers. He sends them in to the surrendering Americans and has them hack them to death, all right, 300 of them. And so in the movie The Patriot, he's like portrayed in there, that Colonel Tarleton. And so the British are chasing the Americans. And Americans have General Daniel Morgan, and he says, they have light cavalry that travels really fast. We have an army with wagons, and we're going really slow. So they're going to catch up with us, and we're going to have to fight, but I'm going to choose where. So Daniel Morgan decides to pick a spot in front of a river. Now, you never want to fight a battle in front of a river, because if you're losing, it makes it really hard to run away. So it looked foolish, but he did it on purpose as to set a trap. And so he has two groups of soldiers. One are called militia, and they're straight off the farm. They're sharpshooters, but they fire a couple times and run away. And then behind them are the Continental soldiers that have been in lots of battles, and they won't run away. And so here's this Colonel Tarleton, his light cavalry. They've been riding 24 hours nonstop, and they see the Americans in front of a river. And they say, "What fools." And he orders his men to charge. And the sharpshooter militia shoot once, shoot twice, and then run away. And but they don't really run away. They run in a circle. So the blue is the Americans. The red are the redcoats. And so they're charging. And so the militia run away, and the Continental soldiers act like they're going to run away. They take a couple steps, and then they stop. They turn on their heels. They lower their guns, and at point-blank range, they shoot and kill 100 of the British dragoons. The ones that run away just circle around and hit the British from the other side. And 800 of the British throw down their weapons and surrender, and Colonel Tarleton rides away. Well, when word gets to Lord Cornwallis that his dragoons, his light cavalry, were captured, he was leaning on his sword. He leaned so hard, the sword snapped in half. And so he's furious, and he's going to chase the Americans. And so he now has an army with wagons, and so he begins to leave his wagons and burn them because he doesn't want the Americans to get the supplies so he can move his army faster. And he gets to the Catawba River 2 hours after the Americans had crossed, and the Americans cross, but before the British can cross, there's a flash flood. And so the British are delayed. And then it's a race to the Yadkin River. The Americans cross. Before the British can cross, another flash flood. The river overflows. The British are delayed. They finally cross, and now they're chasing the Americans to the Dan River into Virginia. And another flash flood. So here's the historical marker. Boyd's and Irwin's ferries to the west were used by Nathaniel Greene in his passage of Dan River in mid-February 1781 while Cornwallis was in close pursuit. And so the Americans cross, and another flash flood, and the British are delayed. And so the British commander, Henry Clinton, writes, "Here, the Royal Army was again stopped by a sudden rise of the waters, which had only just fallen almost miraculously to let the enemy over, who could not else have eluded Lord Cornwallis's grasp, so close was he upon their rear." This was a miracle in American history. And so Yale President Ezra Stiles writes, "Should we not ascribe to a supreme energy the wise generalship displayed by General Greene, leaving the roving Cornwallis to pursue his helter-skelter, ill-fated march into Virginia?" Right? And Washington writes, "We have abundant reasons to thank Providence for its many favorable interpositions in our behalf. It has at times been my only dependence, for all other resources seem to have failed us." So here we are fighting the most powerful military in the world, and we just have a thrown together army, but God intervenes because we have days of fasting and prayer through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ. Well, let's fast forward. We have the War of 1812, and the British just got done fighting Napoleon, and they decide they're going to now refocus back on America. And so they send ships to Lake Erie, and the president is James Madison, and he recommends a day of public humiliation and prayer. Whereas in times of public calamity, such as that of the war brought on the United States by the injustice of a foreign government, it is especially becoming that the eyes of all be turned to that almighty power in whose hands are the welfare of and destiny of nations, that they assemble on the second Thursday in September, I had to look it up, that's September 9th, in their respective religious congregations. Well, what happened on September 10th? Well, the 28-year-old Oliver Hazard Perry, and we had to build our ships on land and drag them into Lake Erie because we had no port on Lake Erie. And most of his crew are free blacks from Ohio, and they've not fought in any major battles before. And so the have some pictures, but evidently they didn't transfer. So the American ships are facing the British, but the British have long-range cannons, and they're splintering the American ships to pieces. And this colonel, Oliver Hazard Perry, gets on a rowboat and goes to his second ship called the Niagara. Well, the wind changes directions, and the British ships have to turn around. And they're so close, they turn around, they bump into each other, and they get their sails entangled. And they're just sitting ducks. And so Oliver Hazard Perry has his ships fire every cannon like a madman, and they're shooting it and shooting it and shooting it. And one cannon didn't even have a wick, and so he takes his musket, his pistol without the musket ball, and he sticks it over the little hole where you stick the wick and fires it. It shoots the sparks into the cannon, and it fires the cannon. And after 15 minutes, the smoke clears, and he had disabled the entire British squadron. Never before had an entire British squadron been disabled at one time. He tells the men on deck, "The prayers of my wife are answered." He writes to the Secretary of Navy, "It has pleased the Almighty to give the arms of the United States a signal victory over their enemies on this lake. The British squadron, consisting of two ships, two brigs, one schooner, one sloop, have this moment surrendered to the force of my command after a sharp conflict." And then the President, James Madison, writes, "It has pleased the Almighty to bless our arms. On Lake Erie, the squadron, under the command of Captain Perry, having met the British squadron of superior force, a sanguinary conflict ended in the capture of the whole." Sanguinary means bloody. And now, that victory meant that the British had to abandon Fort Malden and then Fort Detroit. And so on land, you had an Indian chief, Tecumseh, make a treaty with the British. Remember how the British were stirring up the Indians to attack the Americans. And so the Americans win the Battle of the Thames, and then they reclaim Detroit, and then the British have to give up land out of which we make six states, right? So Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Michigan, Wisconsin, Minnesota all came out of land that we got because of that 28-year-old Oliver Hazard Perry, right? His wife praying and the president having a day of prayer on September 9th and the battles on September 10th. This is a miracle in American history. And so we have this rich heritage where you have some one young guy says, "I'm going to stand up. I'm not going to surrender." God loves to wait until things look hopeless, and then he raises up little nobodies with faith and courage to turn things around. Now, we're not done yet. Napoleon was conquering in Europe. He goes into Russia with 500,000 men, comes back 6 months later with 50,000. It's like, how do you lose that many men in 6 months? Well, Napoleon did. The Russians had burnt all the fields in front of the army, so the French had nothing to eat. And then the Russians abandoned Moscow. So Napoleon comes into Moscow, and there's nobody to surrender to him. And they hang around for a couple months, and his men say, "Well, it's winter's starting to come. We need to think about getting back to France." He decides to take the same path back that he took there across the burnt-out fields. And then the Russian winters hit, the Russian soldiers attack in the storms. Napoleon had crossed the Berezina River before his men, and he couldn't even give them commands, and they get killed. And anyway, so he comes back to France, and he has to abdicate the throne, which means he surrenders. He's now on this island of Elba in the Mediterranean. Well, now the British I could tell you the whole French Revolution story, but the British are freed up because Napoleon is now out of the picture, and the British decide to invade our capital. And so this Admiral Cockburn is riding into the U.S. Capitol. Our soldiers sort of run away this time, and Dolly Madison is in the White House, and her husband's directing troops on the field. And they had just set the table to eat dinner, and there's a panic in the street. Everybody's running out, and they go, well, the British are coming. So she has them take the painting of George Washington down, the only one he stood for while they painted, and roll it up, and she's riding out of town on a carriage when the British ride into the town. And the British admiral goes to the White House, goes inside, sees the table set with food, and he sits down, eats the food, and then sets the White House on fire. And then he goes to the Capitol and has his men sit in the seats where our congressman had run away, and he goes to the podium, and he says, who votes to burn the American Capitol? And they all say, I, and they burn our Capitol. And then they attack the Navy Yard, and they attack the Library of Congress, and they're setting our Capitol on fire. And then you have dark clouds roll in, and wind and thunder grow to a frightening roar. Lightning begins striking at the British troops. Roofs and chimneys are blown off on the British troops. The wind is so strong, it lifts British cannons and drops them yards away and slaps horse and rider to the ground. And the book Washington Weather recorded British Admiral George Cockburn exclaiming to a lady, great God, madame, is this the kind of storm to which you are accustomed to in this infernal country? To which the lady replied, no, sir, this is a special interposition of Providence to drive our enemies from our city. Well, the British are driven out, and they go back to their ships across roads filled full of downed trees, and the rains come and extinguish the fires. And they found out that two of their ships were blown ashore, and the rest had damaged riggings. And a British historian wrote, more British soldiers were killed by this stroke of nature than from all the firearms the Americans had mustered in the feeble defense of their city. Right, this was God intervening, right? The storms come, drive them out. The rains come, extinguish the fires. And so James Madison says, the enemy, by a sudden incursion, has succeeded in invading the capital of the nation. During their possession, though for a single day only, they wantonly destroyed public edifices. Independence is now to be maintained with the strength and resources which heaven has blessed. So we see these instances of God moving. Now, a lot of it's been removed from our textbooks because who writes the textbooks? I was just recently at a convention in Texas, and they had clips from the head of the Natural Teachers Association, the National Testing Board, and these are video clips of them talking about talking to channel. One of them wrote a book and has an endorsement from Walt Disney and Mother Mary, and she said she channeled the endorsements of her book. This is like somebody that's way up in the, I mean, we need to get back to the real history, not trying to produce citizens for the next world global government. But when you read the history, you see it's filled full of stories of times in our country's past where the whole world from Nimrod on, it's Caesars and Pharaohs and Kaisers and Sultans all ruling top down through fear. And America's founders flipped it and made it a bottom up government. And they got their idea from ancient Israel, that first 400 years out of Egypt before they got King Saul. Anyway, so here's Madison. He says, the two houses of the national legislature expressed that in the present time of public calamity and war, a day may be recommended to be observed by the people of the United States as a day of public humiliation and fasting and prayer to Almighty God, his blessings on their arm and a speedy restoration of peace, of confessing their sins and transgressions and strengthening their vows of repentance, that he would graciously be pleased to pardon all their offenses. I have deemed it proper to recommend a day of humble adoration to the great sovereign of the universe. Now, if you notice the line of confessing their sins and transgressions, why would it be important that they confess their sins? Well, have you ever played with magnets and you stick them together, but if you turn one of them, what happens? They repel. You can like push them and they just won't touch. And so if you picture, there's two magnets, one is God and the other's you, and the God magnet has two sides. One side said, I want to bless you, and the other side says, judgment, right? Deuteronomy 28, blessings and cursings. And the you magnet has two sides. One side says repent and believe, and the other side says doubt and sin. And if you have your repent and believe side facing God's I want to bless you side, the magnets stick together. But if you flip and have doubt and sin, God cannot bless doubt. Remember, Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth and could do few miracles there because of their unbelief. This is Jesus. He wants to do miracles, but they didn't have any faith, right? And so if you have doubt, it makes it really hard for God to bless you. But then sin. That's where you get to children of Israel coming into the promised land, and this king Balak wanted to stop him and gets the prophet Balaam to curse him, but it comes out a blessing three times. And then couple lines later, you see where Balaam tells King Balak that you can't defeat Israel on the battlefield, but if you send young Moabite women into the Israeli camp and lure them into sin, then you can defeat them if they sin against their God. And God was so mad at Balaam for letting him in on the secret that even the book of Revelation talks about this sin of Balaam. So anyway, if we have doubt and sin, God still wants to bless us, but the magnets don't touch. Because if God blesses our sin, blesses us while we're in sin, he's giving his tacit approval to the sin. It's like silence equals consent. So in a wedding ceremony, if you're silent, you're giving your consent. So if there are sins and God is silent and not judging the sin, he would effectively be giving consent to the sin. And if God gives consent to one sin one time, he denies his just nature. He denies himself, and he cannot deny himself, so he has to judge every sin. And so that's where the gospel comes in, right? That Jesus took the sin in our place. So God's still just. He judges every sin, but Jesus took the judgment for us. Anyway, so back to this magnet example. If people insist on staying in doubt and sin, God magnets flips to his judgment side because he is a just God after all. And so he judges. And so the founders realize, hey, we're going to have a day of prayer and fasting. We need to confess our sins first. And anyway, I'll share a little bit more about that. Is this interesting?
Yes.
So then an often overlooked one is a cholera epidemic. It's a pandemic. Have you ever heard of those? And the British Empire did become the biggest empire in the world, and they took over India. And India had the Ganges River, and people bathed in this sewage-filled Ganges River and would catch a waterborne disease called cholera. It was just local to India, but when the British took over India and put in railroads, people infected could quickly travel back to Europe and took cholera with them. And it was the disease of the 19th century. And you had millions dying across Europe, in Russia and Germany and England, Wales, France, Hungary, Philippines, Netherlands, Canada. I mean, all across the world, millions are dying of cholera. And they didn't know at the time that it was spread in water. So a doctor in England had a map of all the cholera cases, and he put a little X, and he noticed they were all sort of around in a circle around. In the middle of the circle is a well. And he said, take the handle off that well. So people would go to get water, and they couldn't, so they have to go to the next neighborhood to get the water. And then the cholera rates drop off. And he goes, huh, it must be in the water somehow. And so it comes to America. This cholera disease. We have a day of humiliation, prayer, and fasting. But then it spreads. We have 12,000 died of cholera on the California Gold Rush and the Oregon Trail in 1849. The wagons would pull around the water hole and somebody infected with cholera, and they would get in the water, and the next wagon train would drink from the water. And then it... Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, she had an infant son die of cholera. Former President Polk dies of cholera. 5,000 die in New York, in New St. Louis, in Chicago, in New Orleans. 150,000 Americans died of cholera. And so here's Ohio, Cholera Cemetery, and 8,000 died in Cincinnati. The Ohio State Fair had to be postponed. The Dayton Mayor John Howard proclaimed a day of fasting, ordered stores closed, and hundreds of people knelt openly in the streets and prayed. I mean, could you imagine going through Dayton and you see all these people just kneeling on the streets just praying, right? And then the president, Zachary Taylor, has a national day of fasting. At a season when a fearful pestilence is spreading itself throughout the land, it is fitting that a people whose reliance has ever been in his protection should humble themselves before his throne. And while acknowledging past transgressions, ask a continuance of divine mercy. It is therefore earnestly recommended that the first Friday in August be observed throughout the United States as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. And then the New Jersey governor, Daniel Haynes, writes, whereas the President of the United States, in consideration of the prevailing pestilence, has set a day of fasting, and whereas I believe that the people of this state recognize the obligations of a Christian nation, publicly to acknowledge their dependence upon Almighty God, that abstaining from their worldly pursuits, assemble with humble what? Confession of sin. And fervently implore the Almighty Ruler of the universe to remove us from the scourge and speedily restore to us the inestimable blessing of health. So they have the day of prayer, and the death rates drop off. And so you can see, it says return of cases Saturday in September, they go from 1,700 down to one and 745 down to one, right? And so this was a miracle in American history, that you go from, a military attacks to now here's a health attack, but it's the same thing. We turn to the Lord in prayer. We repent of our sins, and then we have faith, and we trust that God is going to move on our behalf, and he does. Do you want to hear another one? Am I talking too fast? World War I, the president is Woodrow Wilson, and he passes out New Testaments, and he writes the foreword to the New Testament. It says, the Bible is the word of life. I beg that you will read it and find this out for yourselves. When you have read the Bible, you will know it is the word of God because you will have found in it the key to your own heart. This is the president of the United States passing this out. And then he orders, in 1918, the president, commander-in-chief of the Army and Navy, enjoins observance of the Sabbath, the importance for man and beast of the prescribed weekly rest, the sacred rights of Christian soldiers, the best sentiment of a Christian people demand that Sunday labor in the Army and Navy be reduced to the measure of strict necessity. And then he has a day of fasting, May 11th, 1918, in time of war, humbly to acknowledge our dependence on Almighty God, to implore his aid and protection, a day of public humiliation, prayer, and fasting. Exhort my fellow citizens of all faiths and creeds to assemble on that day in their several places of worship and pray Almighty God that he may forgive our sins. And so he says this, this is the time for America. I hope that the clergyman will not think the theme of it unworthy or inappropriate subject of comment and homily from their pulpits. So that's what we're doing. We're talking about our country turning to God. So World War I, there's the trench warfare, and then you have October 8th of 1918. You have the American battalion is pinned down by machine gun fire along the Decauville Railroad line north of Chatal-Chauray, France. And there's a Sergeant Alvin York. And he writes, the Germans got us. They stopped us dead in our tracks. Their machine guns were up there on the heights overlooking us and well hidden. We couldn't tell for certain where the terrible heavy fire was coming from. Those machine guns were spitting fire, cutting down the undergrowth all around me. All but eight of Sergeant York's group were killed. But he single-handedly takes out 32 machine guns and killed 28 of the enemy. And so he is from the backwoods of Tennessee and Kentucky, and he is a sharpshooter, right? And so at first he's lying down, and he's shooting at him, but then the machine gunners wouldn't stick their head up, and so he began to make turkey calls. Gobble, gobble, gobble. And the guy would stick his head up, boom, he'd shoot him. Another two, he'd shoot him. And then he says, I realize I could shoot better standing up. And so then he stands up and he's shooting. And then he gets charged from behind with six guys with bayonets. And he has his pistol. And he said, I shot him the way you shoot turkey. You shoot the furthest away one first. Because if you shoot the closest one, the other ones will scatter and you'll never get them. And then finally up comes a little white flag. And down marches all these German soldiers. And they're like, where's all the rest of you guys? And it's just him. Maybe another guy crawls out of the bushes, you know. And so he's marching them down the road, 132 of them. And they're not about to run away because they know he's the sharpshooter and he'll get them. And he gets the Medal of Honor. And then he writes, some of them officers have been saying that I, being a mountain boy and accustomed to the woods, done all these things the right way just by instinct. I had never got much learning from books except the Bible. Maybe my instincts are more natural, but that ain't enough to account for the way I come out alive with all those German soldiers raining death on me. I'm a-telling you, the hand of God must have been in that fight. Just think of them 30 machine guns raining fire on me, point blank from a range of only 25 yards, and all them their rifles and pistols besides those bombs. And then those men charged with fixed bayonets, and I never receiving a scratch and bringing 132 prisoners. I've only got one explanation, that God must have heard my prayers. Well, he comes back to America and he starts a Bible school, the Sergeant York Bible Institute, right? And then you have Eddie Rickenbacker. He's a race car driver, you know, Indianapolis 500 type, and he is a chauffeur over in World War I for General Pershing. And he sees these things going around in the sky. He'd never seen a plane before, and he decides that he wants to fly a plane. And so he just goes over there and learns how to fly, and he becomes a fighter ace. And so they shoot down all these different enemy, and afterwards he comes back, writes a book called Fighting the Flying Circus, because they'd fly through the clouds. But he writes, 3/4 of an hour of gasoline remained and no compass. Then I thought the North Star, because he had been going the wrong direction. Glory be, there she shines. I had been going west instead of south. Keeping the star behind my rudder, I flew south for 15 minutes, then found myself above the River Meuse, picked up our faithful searchlight, and 10 minutes later I landed. As I walked across the field to my bed, I looked up and repeated most fervently, thank God, because he would have run out of gas on the wrong side. He would have been a prisoner. And he said, I had seen others die, brighter and more able than I. I knew there was a power. I believed in calling upon it for aid and guidance. I'm not such an egotist as to believe that God has spared me because I am I. I believe there is work for me to do and that I've been spared to do it just as you are. Well, then World War II starts. President Franklin Roosevelt passes out Gideon's New Testament and Book of Psalms by the millions, and he writes the foreword to it. He says, to armed forces, as commander-in-chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces of the United States. Throughout the centuries, men have found in the sacred book words of wisdom. It is a fountain of strength, signed Franklin D. Roosevelt. Here's the president passing out New Testaments and Book of Psalms. And so, back to Eddie Rickenbacker. He became the president of Eastern Airlines, head of the Indianapolis 500 Speedway. But now with World War II, they send him out to the Pacific to inspect the air bases. And the plane's compass was a tiny bit off, but when you're hundreds of miles out to sea, that tiny bit off means that you're hundreds of miles away, and they run out of gas, and they have to ditch in the ocean. And he's floating with 7 men. There was an 8th one, but he died, but there's 7 of them. And they are out there for 28 days. And one of them has one of those New Testaments in his pocket. And so Eddie Rickenbacker says, well, pull it out and start reading it. And so every day they would read it. And now they're running out of fresh water and they don't have anything to eat. And so they're reading from Matthew 6, where it says, you know, God will take care of the birds of the air. He's going to take care of you. And so this is what this Johnny Bartek wrote in his book. life out there. He says, but as we went on, we all began to believe in the Bible and God and prayer. We prayed and prayed for the seagull to land so we could catch him. So here they are, they're starving, and just above their head is a seagull that just keeps circling and circling. And he said, after reading the passage, about 20 minutes later, that's when the seagull landed on Eddie Rickenbacker's head. And so, like, really slow, he, like, reaches up and catches it, and they wrestle it and kill it, and they, you know, rip it apart, and they eat it and everything. And then somebody has a key ring, and they bend it and make a fish hook, and they take some of the innards, and they're catching fish. And then they're out of water, and there's a cloud burst, like, 100 yards away, and they're, like, watching it, and their tongues are so chapped, and they pray, and the water comes right over their three little dinghy boats and quenches their thirst, and then finally they're rescued after 28 days. And Rickenbacker says, I prayed to God every night of my life to be given the strength to inspire in others the obligations we owe to this land for the sake of future generations, for my boys and girls, so that we can look back when the candle of life burns low and say, thank God I've contributed my best to the land that contributed so much to me. So these are, again, times in our history where God likes to take small people, young people who are 28-year-old Oliver Hazard Perry, 60-year-old guy, Eddie Rickenbacker, and do great things. There's more stories with the, you know, the Philippines are invaded, and General Douglas MacArthur says, to the weeping mothers of his dead, I can only say that the sacrifice and halo of Jesus in Nazareth has descended upon their sons and that God will take them unto himself. That was after the March of Bataan, where a lot of thousands of men died. There's the turning point in the war where we figure out their secret code and can know where the Japanese are going to be heading and so forth. And there's the Battle of Midway, just a famous battle where we end up destroying the Japanese carriers and so forth. And I'm skipping past some of the stories for the sake of time here. And then we go to Europe, and the Nazis capture Paris, and they capture almost all of Europe. And Winston Churchill says, the Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. And then FDR says, I wrote a whole book on him. Preservation of these rights is vitally important to the whole future of Christian civilization. And then we have the bombing of Pearl Harbor. We enter the war on D-Day, and 9,000 die on D-Day. A friend of mine, Chris Long, has the Ohio Christian Alliance, and I sent out a daily email called American Minute. And I had written how this World War II memorial in D.C. had no mention of God. I mean, they had all the states represented, they have all the carvings, and not one mention of God. They even had one of FDR's speeches where it ends right before he mentions God. And they said, oh, we didn't have enough space to put the whole quote. It's like, yeah. And so my friend, Chris Long, got his congressman and senator to introduce a bill to add FDR's D-Day prayer to the World War II memorial. And it passed, and then they had to raise money. It took them 10 years to raise the couple million dollars. And then about 3 or 4 years ago, they finally dedicated it. And so if you go to Washington, D.C., to the World War II memorial, about 50 yards off to the right is the Circle of Remembrance. And this prayer is there. And it says, Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization. Well, what's the civilization? Well, he's passing out Gideon's New Testaments and Book of Psalms. And so there is Senator Rob Portman and this plaque, and there's Chris Long on the side. And in the background, you can see the main World War II memorial. And so FDR says, those forces hate democracy and Christianity as two phases of the same civilization. They oppose democracy because it is Christian. They oppose Christianity because it preaches democracy. Then FDR said, the whole world is divided between pagan brutality and the Christian ideal. We choose human freedom, which is the Christian ideal. And then there's Europe. Battle of the Bulge. It's not eating fatty foods. The Americans landed at D-Day and were pushing the Germans back toward Germany, but they decide they're running out of gas, and so they want to make one last blitzkrieg push to try to get to Antwerp, Belgium, to the port so they can get ships full of gas. So they do it with eight different, you know, divisions, and they do it really fast, and so the line on the map bulges. And so they're like doing this. So we have Eisenhower, by rushing out from his fixed defenses, the enemy may give us the chance to turn his great gamble into his worst defeat. So I call upon every man of the Allies to rise to new heights of courage with unshakable faith in the cause for which we fight. We will, with God's help, go forward to our greatest victory. And so we drop in the 101st Airborne, and the Nazis had moved so fast, our guys are now behind enemy lines and they're completely surrounded. And they're at Bastogne. And they send a message to our general, Anthony McAuliffe, saying, "You're completely surrounded, surrender." And he gave a one-word response: nuts. You can just picture the German messenger. And he says, "Well, what does this American general say?" He says, "Nuts." He said, "Yeah." Anyway, the Germans delay for a while, but then they start attacking. It's freezing cold. Our guys couldn't even get shovels into the ground. I talked to a guy who had fought in the battle. He says they were down to rationing 8 bullets a day to his men. They had to be really, and so coming to their rescue is Patton. But he's pinned down with the weather being so snowy and rainy that the airplanes can't fly to give him cover. And so Patton gets his chaplain, James O'Neill, and tells him to compose a prayer for the weather to clear. And the chaplain's like, "Well, I don't know if I can do that." He goes, "Do it." And so anyway, he writes this prayer, and they print it on 250,000 index cards, and they pass it out to the soldiers. My father-in-law, before he died, was in a nursing home, and all these guys would have their military service, you know, posted. And the one had this card, and he had fought with Patton. And so that's the prayer card. And then the flip side had Patton's Christmas greeting. And it says, "Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee of thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains. Hearken to us as soldiers who call upon thee. Establish thy justice among men and nations." Well, after they all pray that, the sky clears. And the planes can fly and bomb the artillery, and then the soldiers can march. And they march like hundreds of miles in a real short time, and they come to the rescue of the 101st Airborne. And the Nazis then run out of gas, and we push them back, and then finally by April, the war is over. Eisenhower said, "Any group that binds itself together to awaken all of us is a dedicated patriotic group that can well take the Bible in one hand, the flag in the other, and march ahead." And I have one more story. I forgot to ask Pastor what time I'm supposed to end. Am I past time?
No.
It's 11.
No, what we'll do is 11:30, we'll tell the parents to go get your children and bring them back in. All right, so.
Well, I'll if you need to do that, feel free to. But let me.
At 11:30.
All right. So we're all familiar with Apollo 13, with the oxygen tank exploding. Actually, years ago, I ran for Congress, and I met a very nice, wealthy billionaire, Foster Fries. He since passed away, but he would invite me to go pheasant hunting with him, with a small group of people, But one time we went hunting with Gary Sinise, and he's the Lieutenant Dan on Forrest Gump, and the Apollo 13 movie had come out recently. I said, "How did you do those weightless scenes?" And he goes, "Oh, the vomit comet." I go, "What?" Evidently, the military is a plane that goes up to 70,000 feet and then drops for 2 minutes and then does it again and then does it again. And so, and those 2 minutes, you're in a free fall, so you're weightless. And they did all those scenes in these little 2-minute clips. And anyway, so when the Apollo 13 had this oxygen tank explode, the message was, "Houston, we've had a problem." And they remotely moved the you know, the electrical charge from the landing module because they're not going to land, back to the command module. They've pieced together an oxygen filter. They have to turn off all the electricity so they don't waste it. And they're like freezing in cold space. And all the moisture from their breath is like condensing and getting on all the instruments. And anyway, the president is Nixon. And he has a day of prayer. And then finally, the whole world is praying at the Wailing Wall and the Vatican. And, you know, here's a church, and it says special prayer for Apollo 13. And then it lands and near a hurricane, and the whole world is celebrating, and they have a prayer. And so Nixon says, "When we learned of the safe return of our astronauts, we asked that the nation observe a national day of prayer and thanksgiving today. This event reminds us that in these days of growing materialism, deep down there is still a great religious faith in this nation. I think more people prayed last week than have prayed in many years in this country. We pray for God's assistance, the assistance of God when faced with great potential tragedy." And so here they are praying on deck. And if you look at the screen at Houston, they're all praying there at the command center. But on the screen, you see the men, the astronauts praying on the deck. And then Time Magazine has a front cover, and at the bottom it says, "Astronauts praying after splashdown." And Apollo 14 left a microfilm copy of the Bible on the moon. And Apollo 15 is James Irwin. I actually spoke at an event with his wife and daughter at a big in Sarasota, and they said he left the Bible on the lunar rover. But James Irwin basically came back and became a preacher. He says, "Being on the moon had a profound spiritual impact on my life. Before I entered space with Apollo 15 mission, July 1971, I was a silent Christian, but I feel the Lord has sent me to the moon so I could return to the earth and share his son, Jesus Christ." And then he said, "Jesus walking on earth is more important than man walking on the moon." And then just a week or so ago, the Artemis 2 pilot, Victor Glover, they're circling the moon, and he says a great quote, but evidently the font color isn't there. But he says, "We all need Jesus, and whether we're on the earth or circling the moon." Did you hear that? It was a great quote. I'll have to fix my slides. But I wanted to end with one thought. The first thought is, everything God made, he made with rules. And so there's laws of planetary motion, laws of gravity, laws of physics, laws of optics, and he has laws for human behavior. It's called being just. And he can't help it. He's a just God, which means he has to judge every sin. Because if he doesn't judge a sin, by default, his silence will be giving consent to the sin. And if God gives consent to one sin one time, he denies his just nature. He denies himself, right? And since he lives outside of time, if God were to deny himself one time, he would be denying himself for all time, and God cannot deny himself, which means he has to judge every sin. In mathematical equations, there's constants and variables. In the equation of redemption, the constant is God is just, was, is, and forever will be just. You can leave that, the star picture back up when you get a chance. So God is just, was, is, and forever will be just. That's the constant. The variable is who takes the judgment. You are a substitute, right? So God is just. He judges every sin, but he's love in that he provided the substitute. He provided the lamb to take the judgment for the sin. So I have a degree in accounting, so I like things that balance. You take an eternal being, Jesus, who is innocent, suffering for a finite period of time. It's equal to all of us finite beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Let me say that again. An eternal being who is innocent, suffering for a finite period of time, is equal to all of us finite beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Infinity times finite equals finite times infinity. An unlimited being suffering for a limited period of time is equal to all of us limited beings suffering for an unlimited period of time. Jesus suffered the equivalent of eternal damnation in all of our places. He's the only one who could have done it. And out of love for the Father and out of love for you and me, he became the Lamb. And he took the wrath of an eternal just God upon himself on the cross in our place. Because God is just. He has to judge every sin. Abraham and Isaac going to the top of Mount Moriah. And Isaac says, Father, we have the wood for the sacrifice and we have the coals for the sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, Son, God will provide himself a lamb. And it has a double meaning. I'm trusting God will have a ram up in the bush, but the other is God will provide himself. And that's what happened. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, in the plan of redemption that was hidden from ages. It was a hidden plan. It says, if the princes of this world had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. The Apostle Paul called it the mystery of the gospel, hidden from the foundations of the world, now revealed in us, his saints. In this hidden plan, Jesus, the Son of God, became man, and only as a man could God die on a cross to pay for our sins. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die for Me? And a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Jesus experienced that day on the cross as if it was 1,000 years. You can take it a step further. You read the book of Revelation. I'm still trying to figure it out. But one thing seems clear. It's God that is pouring out the vials of judgment in the book of Revelation. Lamb breaks the seal. Angel throws the censer. Angel blows the trumpet. It's like, why is it? Well, God's a just God. He has to judge every sin he may not have judged along the way. So you can't get 10,000 years into eternity and say, God, there was a sin way back when, and you didn't judge it, and you were silent. Were you giving consent to that sin? Is there a part of you that's unjust we didn't know about? Uh-uh. It says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and the angels cry out, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Nobody's going to question for the rest of eternity that God judged sin. But that's the final judgment. He won't do any more judging for the rest of eternity. But in that sense, Jesus had the equivalent of the book of Revelation judgment poured out on his head. Jesus took the judgment for every sin that everybody would ever do upon himself on the cross. Experience it as if it was 1,000 years. That's why we sweat and drops of blood. So God is just. He has to judge every sin. But another question is, well, why did God, but he's love and that he provided the lamb to take the judgment for the sin. But an even deeper question is, why did God make us in the first place? You know, in 2003, they focused the Hubble telescope on a spot in the sky where there was nothing. It was a tiny spot, the size of a grain of sand held between your fingers at arm's length against the night sky. Teeny little spot, nothing there. After 11 days, they developed the images. In that teeny spot was 10,000 galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each galaxy. And this is the picture. It's the Hubble Ultra Deep Space Field. And every dot you see is a galaxy with hundreds of billions of stars. Wow. All in the space of the little size of grains. And then they began to look in other areas they hadn't looked before. And they now estimate the observable universe is 93 billion light years across and still expanding at the speed of light. And so then they launched the James Webb Telescope and they can see the red shift. So light travels in waves, with blue being the shortest, red the longest. And the red shift means you're seeing these galaxies moving away from us. And the largest star they found is Stevenson 2-18. It's the one in the middle. It is so large, if you were to place Stevenson 2-18 in our solar system, it would engulf the orbit of Saturn, the sixth planet from the sun. We're the third planet from the sun. Could you imagine one single star that enormous? And God made it all. And he made you. Why would he make you? What could you possibly offer a being that is that powerful? Nothing. Except maybe something. What's a galaxy anyway? It's a bunch of rocks. Hot rocks, cold rocks, vaporized rocks, molten rocks. A rock cannot love you. So it's almost like at some time in eternity past, God said to himself, been there, done that. I can make everything. I would really like someone in my image who could love me. Now it gets interesting because love by definition must be voluntary. The moment it's forced, it evaporates. So in the context of everything God controls, time, matter, space, energy, he intentionally created one tiny thing he does not control, your will. I mean, he's powerful enough that he could control it if he wanted to, but that would defeat the very reason he made us different than everything else. And he doesn't need our love. He's not incomplete in our love, somehow completes him. He doesn't need our love, but he wants it. Like, parents don't need the love of their children, but they want it. And the more you love somebody, the more you want that somebody to love you back. God loves you infinitely. He has an infinite desire for you to love him back, but he'll never force you. Because the moment he would force you, he himself would know he's forcing you, and he would know your response is not a love response. But he wants your love, but he's not going to force you. But he wants your love. What's the most important thing in your life? Well, somewhere near the top of the list, it's loving and being loved. And so could it be that we're made in God's image? Could it be that loving and being loved is a big deal to God? Now, God loves everything he created. But the question is, could what he created love him back? Galaxies can't love, rocks can't love, electrons can't love. Animals follow instinct, and they're not made in God's image. You know, you look up the word angel in the Bible, it appears 289 times. Not one time is the word love used to describe an angel's relationship with God. They worship God, they praise God, they glorify God. The word angel means messenger. They deliver God's messages, they deliver God's judgments. Angels, did you know that angels cannot forgive? God said, I'm sending my angel with you into the promised land, and you better obey him because he's not going to overlook your offenses. They sang when the stars were created. They rejoice when a sinner converts. Jesus says, I'll confess you before the angels. They're heavenly witnesses. They do not forget anything. They're mighty beings. They're incredibly intelligent beings, but they're not made in God's image. And Jesus did not die on the cross for angels. They were made for a purpose. What purpose were you made for? We're not very strong and we're not very smart. You know, a king can have a castle with really powerful soldiers and then he can have children. A billionaire can have a corporation with 100,000 employees and then he can have children. There's a different relationship. The word love is used all throughout the Bible to describe men and women's relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Psalms 91, because he set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Jesus rose from the dead and said, Peter, do you love me? We are beings uniquely created with the ability to love God back. But for love, to be loved, it must be voluntary, which means that there's two more things. How can God give us free will to love him back, yet him still be in control of everything? God created light. Light is a photon, which is a perpendicular wave in the electromagnetic field that travels at 186,000 miles per second. And Einstein's theory of relativity is the closer you could travel approaching the speed of light, for you, time would slow down. And if you could travel the speed of light, for you, time would stand still. Well, God created light, so he's faster than light, so for God, time stands still? We'll never comprehend that. But the closest we can get is a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Imagine experiencing one day as if it was 1,000 years. In other words, we are living in slow motion compared to God. Right? God exists in the ever-present now. I am that I am. And when you're in his presence, you cannot think about the past. You cannot think about the future. You can't even think. You just experience all the love in the universe. Right? You know, we have computers now on your cell phone where you can give a question. It'll go out to the entire internet, gather all the information on that subject, organize it, and put it on your phone in a fraction of a second. We have quantum computers now that can do 1 billion times 1 billion computations a second. Is God that fast? Yeah, God can do infinity times infinity computations a second. He's so fast, he's faster than fast. He's so fast, he's outside of time. We make our little free will decisions in time, but we're moving so slow, he can readjust every electron and every variable in the universe before he lets time move forward to the next nanoframe. Time is moving. Jesus said, I'm the first and the last. Even the demons cried out, have you come to torment us before the time? They know we're like in a river headed toward a waterfall, right? But God's outside of time. So we make our little free will decisions in time, but he can readjust all the variables. It's sort of like a GPS on your phone, and you make a wrong turn, it recalculates. What if the guy in the car next is making a wrong turn at the same time and his is recalculating? What if everybody in the city is making wrong turns and it's all recalculating at the same time? What if everybody in the world's? So we make good decisions. We make bad decisions. God's outside of time. He can readjust all the variables. And God has a plan for our lives. And if we yield and surrender to him, his will is done through us. But then we can fudge. And it says some produce 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And then we can harden our heart and say, no, God, I am not going to do that. And he's like, fine, I'll use somebody else. Like Mordecai told Esther, if you don't let God use you to deliver the Jews, he'll raise up somebody else. And then we can repent and say, God, forgive me. I should not have hardened my heart. Give me another chance. And he'll rearrange all the variables to give you another chance. I mean, God knows the future, and he knows all the possible futures. And he tells you what they are, and he lets you choose, right? Deuteronomy 28, if you hearken to the voice of the Lord, this will be your future. You'll be blessed coming in and blessed coming out. If you don't hearken to the voice of the Lord, this will be your future. The diseases of Egypt will come upon you, right? And God's smart enough to know how we're going to choose. But the fact that he knows how we're going to choose does not take away the fact that we still have to do the choosing. Because if he were to judge somebody before they chose, he would be unjust for judging somebody who had not sinned yet. So we still have to live it out, right? Is this getting too complicated for you? So God created time, so we get to make our little free will decisions, but he's still in control. And we sort of know that God's outside of time, because if you're with somebody at some place and you say, this is not a coincidence, this is a God-ordained moment, this is providential that you and I are here right now at this moment, God planned this. And you feel the goosebumps of the presence of the Lord. And because God is outside of time, God himself can be with each of us all the time. God himself, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, be with each of us all the time. There's another thing. God has to hide himself behind his creation. Because he is so incredibly awesome. If he were to appear to you in all of his universe creating omnipotent power brighter than a trillion trillion suns, your response would be involuntary. I mean, all the power in the universe, if he were to give you a glimpse, boom, you'd be down. You'd be like the Apostle Paul in the book of Revelation, I fell at his feet, is dead. It would be an involuntary response. And God's like, I can do involuntary responses all eternity long. Been there, done that. I'm interested in this voluntary response. So he has to hide himself. People say, if God's real, why doesn't he show himself? Because the moment he shows himself, your free will is gone. And the same hiding of himself that allows us to have free will necessitates that we have faith. People say, oh, I wish I knew the future. No, you don't. If you knew the future, you wouldn't seek God. You wouldn't pray. I know it's going to happen. Why pray? I know it's going to happen. No, he intentionally hides the future, so we have to turn to him. And that's the whole goal of it. He wants a relationship with us. I was thinking of a way of explaining how God has to hide himself for our response to be a love response. Imagine a billionaire has a son who goes to college, and he flies in on his private jet, drives up in his Lamborghini. He's got a Rolex watch, gold rings, fancy clothes. He's going to have every girl on campus wanting to meet him. But if he lays that aside and drives up in a clunker, and he's got holes in his jeans, all the uppity girls are going to ignore him. But then there's a girl that likes to study with him in the library, and they eat together in the cafeteria, and they become friends. And she takes heat from the clique for hanging around this nobody guy. But she believes in him. They fall in love. They get engaged. And then one day, he says to her, I want to take you back to meet my dad. And they're driving up to this castle mansion estate, and the girl's like, whoa, you didn't tell me about all this. He knows that she loves him for him, not because of all of his stuff. If Jesus would have come and his glory, every political ladder climber would be, I'm your friend. No, he's born in a manger. It says in Isaiah 53 of the Messiah, there was nothing in his countenance that would make us want to desire him. He only wants those that love him for him. So God is just in that he judges every sin, but he's love in that he provided the lamb to take the judgment for the sin. But why did he make us? He made us for a relationship. What makes a stranger into a friend? A relationship. When we seek God, but we're sinners, what we deserve judgment. Yeah, and Jesus is the way. The Lamb is God's way to love you without having to judge you. It's his plan. He came up with it before the foundations of the world. He came up with it so God can continue to be just. But he's love. And Jesus, out of love for the Father, and out of love for you and me, became the Lamb. He took the wrath from an eternal just God upon himself on the cross in our place. The Lamb is God's way to get around his own just nature so he can continue to be a just God for all eternity because he's a loving God because Jesus took the judgment in our place and then he rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was. And then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes and indwells on the inside of us. And we feel this undeserved love of God that overwhelmed, that we're accepted by God, and it's not based on us being good enough. It's based on us approaching him through Jesus. We feel this acceptance from God, and then we can't contain it. We have to share this love with others. It's like the song we sang during the beautiful praise and worship, and it talked about that loving others through us. So today, the God who created time arranged for you to be here so that you could hear of his infinite love for you and how he desires so much for you to love him back. And he's made a way that it's not based on you being good enough. It's made a way that you approach him through Jesus that took the judgment in your place. So let's bow our heads. Let's come into the presence of the Lord and just say this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for making everything. I thank you for creating me. But I have sinned. I deserve your judgment. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for my sins. Jesus, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I believe you were crucified, you died, you were buried, and you rose from the dead, and I am risen with you. You're my Lord and Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, fill me. Let your presence dwell in me as the temple of the Holy Spirit for the rest of eternity. Use me to share God's love with the hurting world. Amen.
Thanks for joining us at Lansdale Life Church as we praise God and discuss his word. Don't forget to join us for Worship Live Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Eastern on YouTube. Be blessed and have a great day.